What's the biggest crisis that you have ever lived through? Up to this point, you would probably have a number of things that you've gone through, both in general. Some of us who may be listening to this were old enough to remember one war or another. World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the various wars in recent times. Those are crises. You might think more personally. You might think of possibly an accident, a car accident. You might think of the death of a loved one. You might think of illness. I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. This is a message given to a nation in crisis. The biggest crisis of the Old Testament is the destruction of Jerusalem. It was done because of their disobedience before God. It was the Babylonian kingdom that came and destroyed Jerusalem in 586. Their nation, after being invaded several times, was finally put down, so to speak. The walls and the temple were destroyed. And yet, before this took place, a man named Isaiah was prophesying. Isaiah was a remarkable man, and it may be my most favorite Old Testament book. Isaiah was a man who prophesied over a 40 or 50 year span. He prophesied to many kings, and he prophesied over a period of time. And this book of Isaiah, is an amazing book. It has been called the New Testament, Old Testament book, because it has all the themes of the New Testament within it. It is divided into sections, even, interestingly enough, to 39 chapters belonging to what some people call the Old Testament section of Isaiah, and then the rest, totaling up to 66, like the books of the Bible themselves. People love Isaiah. There's controversy about Isaiah, difficulty about studying it, because it is so remarkable that people have concluded that Isaiah couldn't possibly have written it. There is 1st Isaiah, 1 through 39, 2nd Isaiah, 40, through into the 60s, 3rd Isaiah. Some people think there were as many as 4 or 5 or 6 Isaiahs. And why do they think that? The Jewish people didn't think that. The early church did not think it. In fact, the church hasn't thought that until the 19th century. But there are some remarkable differences in these sections. There's a different style that was recognized in the 19th century. A different set of languages, certainly different themes. A different setting. And yet, even some evangelicals say that there had to be more than one person. These prophecies span hundreds of years. But I like to look at Isaiah and see a man who was rooted in the Word of God and given supernatural visions, so that, yes, the first 39 chapters are doom and gloom and difficulty, but starting in chapter 40, he jumps ahead, in fact, almost like a time warp, goes into a period of the church's life in Isaiah's time where they were in Babylon. Babylon, when Isaiah wrote, Babylon wasn't even a nation. And then we go see Babylon, or wasn't even a powerful nation. And then Babylon defeats Assyria. And now Persia comes to defeat Babylon. It's a supernatural book. It's a vision of the future. Christ is all through the book. What's important for us today is to know that this book not only spans centuries of events, but it looks into our hearts even today. It tells us what we ought to be thinking today, even in this time of crisis. No, our crisis is not the destruction of Jerusalem, the carrying off of the exiles into Babylon, and then the conquering of Babylon by Cyrus the Persian, and the return of the exiles. That's not our crisis. And yet these words speak to each one of our crises, even the one that our nation sees today. Hear God's word in Isaiah chapter 41. Listen to me in silence, O close lands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with a hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer. Is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights, and the fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. This passage is clearly pointing toward Israel. It is pointing toward the Israel that is going to be called out of Babylon back to its people. In the midst of the greatest and most awful crisis the world has ever seen, they would be restored. And chapter 40 and chapter 41 and following are the promises of God to this benighted people. But it is for God's people to hear. It is for us today. It is for us to take to ourselves, for we are God's people. But first, he speaks to the world. In chapter 40, he gives assurances to God's people that everything was going to be okay, but in 41, he turns his attention to the world. That's the first thing that I want to speak of today. I'll have 2 points. The first one is this. God has a message for the world during a crisis. God has a message for the world during the crisis. In chapter 40, verse 21 and 22, he's talking about those who would mount up like eagles, those who were part of God's people. But then he switches into verse 1 of chapter 41 and says, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. The coastlands is a designation for the people who are not God's people. He's telling people far away. He changes his audience. And he's telling the world out there, yes, the worst has happened. Israel has been conquered. They have been put away into exile. The most terrible thing that Israel can ever imagine is part of what our lives is. But listen, coastlands. Be wise, coastlands. I'm speaking to you. And be in silence and hear God's people as they speak. It's a message of today. It's a message of now. It's the message of our lives in the midst of crisis. And what does God remind them of? He reminds them of who is in charge. He reminds them that He is sovereign. Look at verse 2. Who stirred up one from the east? He's about to ask them about a number of circumstances that are about to come to pass and that have already come to pass. And he's saying, who does this? Who does it? The implication is indeed answered in verse 4. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. He is in charge. Whenever comfort is given in the New Testament and Old Testament, God roots it in theological truth. And the theological truth that He roots it in today is in the sovereignty of God, in the providence of God. That even in the midst of crisis, God is not wringing His hands, walking around in heaven saying, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. This kind of situation I've never experienced before. Babylon has run off with my people. I don't know what's going to go on next. There is death. I don't know what's going to go on next. There is sickness. I don't understand what's happening. That's not the voice of God. The voice of God is a God of providence, a God of a sovereign will. We think of the old Presbyterian Catechism, question 11, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Well, the comfort comes in knowing God's in control, but the pain begins when we wonder, how can crisis come? How can crisis enter into our lives? We can only say that in some way God has woven even difficulty, the responses to our sins, the responses to our mistakes, He's woven them into His plan. But His plan is for good for His people. And He is in charge. And the setbacks of the day, the crises of the hour, are not what defines God or us. He's in charge. He intervenes in the affairs of men. When he's talking about in verse 2, who stirred up one from the east, he's talking about Cyrus, the great king, who in 539 conquered Babylon with hardly a fight, and then almost immediately decreed that the Jews who were in Babylon could go back to their people. Cyrus is the hero of the second part of Isaiah. And this happened in 539, 150, 200 years from the time that Isaiah was prophesying. And what he is saying in this passage, all the way through verse 4, in verse 5, excuse me, in verse 3, he pursues, he passes on safely by his paths feet have not trod. And Cyrus is coming down and you can't stop him. I'm the one that raised him up. In verse 5 it says, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. God is saying, I'm intervening here. Evil, the evil that has conquered Israel is no hindrance to me. I will take out the arrogant Babylonians who conquered Israel. He intervenes in the affairs of men, and He intervenes on behalf of His glory and on behalf of His people. But He goes forward in this message to the world. And He warns them. He warns them. He's saying, in the midst of your crisis, the crisis that you will be in the middle of, you're going to be afraid. You're going to be afraid. And what happens in the crisis that the world experiences under Cyrus or whatever crisis it might be? Verse 6, everyone helps his neighbor, says to his brothers, be strong. It almost sounds like today. Everyone's ganging together saying, you can do it. You can make it. The optimists and the pessimists are going back and forth. But notice what they do to be strong. Verse 7. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good. What do people do in times of crisis who do not know their God? They go to idolatry. They find an idol. They find something that they can lean on. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. Here, I'm going to carve an idol out of wood. You can cover it up with gold. You can do this. And we'll lean on this while Cyrus was running roughshod across our nation. Here, while all these things are going wrong, here's something that you can lean on. And the world today may be those kinds of people who run to something else to be their idol. They choose wrongly. You know, there are more astrologers in the United States than there has ever been before. And it is difficult even to spend time with someone who claims to be an atheist when he's discussing crisis, whether it be a death in the family or whether it be a problem in life, a failure, or even something like this. It's difficult to deal with somebody who has no God. It's difficult to comfort them, for philosophically there's very little comfort to give, because all you've got is your idol. But I know that I've been challenged about my idols in this last few weeks. Some of the idols of God's people are just as clear as others. My idols are predictability, routine. Oh, I love my routine. This is not routine. I love looking back and seeing certain ones of you at church. And as I'm talking here, I've got an audience of 5 or 6. And I'm glancing back, and in my mind's eye, I'm seeing a few of you. Especially the ones that will smile occasionally or look at their Bible or take a note. But my predictability is gone. It's shaking me up. My control is gone. My love of safety is gone. My confidence in my health is gone. The confidence in the wealth of me or my friends or my nation, it's gone. And if you've got no God, those idols will fail. And some people, those are their true idols. Those are the idols they turn to. Maybe the weatherman becomes their idol. Maybe CDC becomes their idol. Maybe somebody who thinks they know somebody becomes their idol. They're grabbing on for something. But God is saying to them, don't grab on to idols. I am God. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. They believe in anything. And so in the midst of the crisis, God is calling out to us today. And he says, beware. Yes, you haven't bought much of God to this point. But beware, I'm a sovereign God. I'm working a plan. Whenever we say that, we always reflect upon the fact, is this judgment? I know there's all kinds of people writing about judgment. Is this virus or sickness is judgment? And it is so easy to read providence. We could say, well, this is a judgment against our nation. If you don't like your president, it's his fault. Oh, it's a judgment against our nation. If you don't like this group, it's his fault. We love to read providence, don't we? And sometimes reading providence is easy, and sometimes it's hard. Do you remember what they said to Jesus when they had a bad providential situation in Luke chapter 13? There were some present in that day who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Or the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. The question is, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Do you think the Chinese people are worse sinners? Do you think that the people in New York are worse sinners? How about the people in Birmingham in our own state? Are they worse sinners because this virus has come upon them? Are we all worse sinners? Let me read it. That's what these people would have to do. Let me read this providence. Whose fault is this? Do you remember what Jesus said? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says it again. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They kept asking him questions, and he said, no, it's for all of you. It's not because one person did wrong, one person did the other. It may indeed have a deeper understanding, but it's beyond my scope. All I know is that all calamity is a call for all of us to get right with God. All difficulty is a part of the sign. I'm not sure about the purpose, but it's part of the sign to run to God, and the nations should hear this message. God is sovereign. Leave your idols and come to Him. But those of you who are listening to me will probably be of the second kind of people that Isaiah talks to, and that's my second point today. God has a message for His people during a crisis. Some of these words are the most gracious and wonderful words in all of the book of Isaiah. Verse 8, but you, notice how he's changing here. Verse 8, but you, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of David, or of Abraham, my friend. You are different. I'll call to the world and tell them to repent. I'll call to the world and say that I'm sovereign, but this is what you need to hear. In the middle of crisis, you're the offspring of Abraham. This is covenantal language. You are my friend, Abraham's friend, and if you are Abraham's child, you are my friend. In the midst of the worst of times, in crises, He offers a different message indeed. I'm just going to run down the list of things I see here in the rest of this chapter for us, for believers, for church people, for the frightened. He tells us God will help us. That's the first thing. God will help us. Look at verse 10. This is my wife's favorite verse. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. I will help you with this right hand. Notice he says, with my right hand. In the Bible, the right hand is the working hand. The right hand is the strong hand. It's true of me. I'm right-handed. I can do certain things with my left hand, but if I need some accuracy, if I need some strength, it is the right hand. And it is the right hand of God that He reaches down with. This is a God of great power. And notice what He says in verse 10. I am with you. He is close and He is powerful. Now, I've had a lot of friends in my life. Some were close and some were powerful. But it's good to have one that's got both. I was walking around one night in Huntington, West Virginia. And it was a dark night and we were walking around going to a church conference, and a car pulled up and somebody wanted to create a problem with me and my friend. But I felt pretty good about it because he was a big guy and he was powerful and he was close. You know, sometimes when you need a powerful friend, he ain't close. And sometimes when you got a close friend, they're not very powerful. But God is close and is powerful. God will help us. Secondly, God will fix things. Notice he's saying to the Israelites, you who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. The Babylonians. Isaiah is saying years in advance, the Babylonians who have oppressed you, who have killed you, who have destroyed your city, those who have laughed at you, the Ammonites, the Moabites, those who thought that you were done and will never come back again. I will vindicate you. You see, God is not going to allow God's people to be put to shame. Some of us will be sick. Some of us will die. And some of us will be maybe ridiculed because, oh, you believe in God. Well, I believe in science. I believe in this. I believe in that. And they'll say, well, look, you believe in God and you die. But the whole concept of God's justice and His vindication is that it's not over when the crisis comes. Ultimate vindication takes place when we are glorified in heaven, when He saves us, and God will fix it all. The third thing that He speaks to Christians is that God will use us, even in the midst of crisis. Notice in verse 13, that parallel to verse 10, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. Now notice it was God's right hand before, but notice in verse 13, it's your right hand. That's your working hand. Now what he's saying is that I will grab you by your hand. And I don't think it's just the fact that he pulls us up when we are needed, when we need strength. It's not just that God is strong and you are his child and you will grab his arm. But he will, I think this passage implies, strengthen your hand so that you can do what you need to do in the midst of crisis. When I used to look at this passage, I think of God's right hand, and I would picture myself as on God's right side, and He would always be my left hand reaching up to Him in my mind's eye. And yet notice He says your right hand. It's so that you can do the job you're called to do. Verse 15. I'll make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. A threshing sledge, several boards with spikes and rocks underneath to go over the grain and to crush out the kernel. But He's saying it's not just used in farming here. He's saying imagine you are a threshing grain going over mountains and hills, going over opposition, going over difficulty, going over things that hinder you. In other words, God is going to use you. God is not just going to help you. He's not going to just vindicate you. He'll use you. He'll give you the help to bring His kingdom into play. If you hear my voice now and you know God is working in your life, you must know that He will use you in your midst. This might get worse. He will use you. He'll help you with your family. He'll help you in your neighborhood. He will use you. It is through the history of the church amazing how Christians were used in the time of crisis. It might just be passing on this passage of Scripture to somebody. But He will use you. Under the second point also, God will hear you. God will hear you. Look at verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. God doesn't leave us. It says that I will not, at the end of that verse, the God of Israel would not forsake them. We will not be forsaken. We can pray. We can pray for protection. We can pray that God will help us. If my people will pray, it is amazing what might be done. Those of you who are listening to me, sheltered in your home because of this illness, are you praying? Is your family gathering together at every meal to pray? Have you prayed less or have you prayed more? You need to be praying. You need to be praying. And look what He does. The picture that He gives as answers to prayer in verse 19. I'll put the wilderness, the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive, and the desert, the cypress, the plain, and the pine together. God will hear you. God will hear you if you pray. So pray. In the midst of crisis, God's people, I can promise you this, not only will He help you, not only will He fix things, not only will He use you, not only will He hear you, but God will get glory. Now you might be looking for benefits here. You might be saying, well, what is that a benefit to me? How do I get any good out of that? Well, notice all the answers to prayers in verse 20 comes up that. Here's the purpose. Here's the reason. Here's the reason God's going to answer your prayers. Here's the reason God's going to grab you with His right hand. This is the reason God's going to help you, that they may see and know and may consider and understand and stand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created. I believe that in times of crisis, it is the great desire of the true Christian that God gets glory. That God looks good. That we might loosen our grip from our idols. That our family turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. That our nation experiences a work of God's Spirit. That repentance would be nationwide. People not worrying about whose sin has created this or what has created it, but only our calling to come back to God. It's possible that in crisis, much like I believe in the crisis in our nation in the 60s, much like the crisis in the late 1850s and into the Civil War, much like the crisis of a nation being born in the 1740s, a nation in crisis who had become independent in the 1790s from the nation who was above them, and yet found themselves weak in the midst of crisis. In those times, there was a pouring out of God's Spirit. I believe one of the chief tests of a true Christian is for a longing for God to get glory, for God to look good, for God to come out of this thing looking better than ever before. We have that in our hearts. Even those of us who don't know Christ, we love for those that we love to get glory. We want our kids to be first in their class. Oh, it's because we love them, but possibly because of our own ego too. We want our wives to be recognized. We want those on our team to win the trophy. But I can remember one of the sweetest things that's ever happened to me is when people would come to me, both before and even after my father died, to tell me good things about my father. That's sweet to hear, isn't it? Something good about the one you love. The one you love. Christians, don't you want God to get glory in the midst of all this? The promise of Isaiah 41 is that God will get glory through a crisis. God will help you. He will vindicate His word and your cause. He will use you and strengthen you. He will hear you when you pray to Him. Well, no matter how this turns out, if we are just on the beginning of a terrible time, or whether we are weathering it better than any scientists thought we would, we will never forget these days, will we? We will never forget these days. As I said in the beginning of the service, your children will never forget these days. And I would challenge all people who are hearing my voice to ask themselves, is there any meaning in your life in the midst of this kind of upheaval? Is there an anchor? Is there something that you can hold on to? Or do you think people who believe, oh, this sovereignty of God business, maybe they're a little bit, oh, I don't know, maybe they're the kind of people who are not tolerant of others, or people who are too narrow. I remember what Dorothy Sayers said. In the world it's called tolerance, but in hell it's called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there's nothing for which it will die. If you don't have anything to cling to, if you don't have anything to rest in, if you don't have a God to say you're sorry to, you are to be pitied among all. This has been sort of moralistic to this point, but in verse 8 it says something that we need to glance back at before we close. In verse 8 it says, "You Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen." This introduces for the first time in Isaiah a theological concept. Oh, Pastor, it's the end of the hour. Let's not get into the theological concepts. Servant. Just a word. It's used of Israel. But as you go through the 40s, and roll into the 50s of Isaiah, you begin to notice the word goes from a nation to a person. Well, that might be Jacob. And then to a specific person. By the time we get to chapter 53, it is the suffering servant who gives his life as a ransom for his people. I would like to tell you right now that you can have this God to watch over you. This God who promises to you. This God who lays Isaiah 41:10 upon your heart and says, as he says in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you and forsake you." I can offer today this God because it is the servant, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, who has died so that you don't need to be punished for your sin. He has lived so you have a righteous ticket, so to speak, to get into heaven. If you believe in Him, the great exchange takes place whereby He takes upon Himself your sin. And He gives you His righteousness. And you become one of His people. And as He is the servant, you are the servant underneath that servant. Today, there is no better time than a crisis to call out to God and say, "Save me." If I am going to be one who is stricken down and killed by this virus, let it be just a blink in my eternal existence. Forgive me for all my sins. But I say to you that not only is heaven the reward of those who ask Christ to be their Savior, you have the promises, you have the Spirit. And when you read Isaiah 41:10, I believe maybe for some of you, from this point to the end of your life, you will remember that God holds your hand. This is reality. More real than science, germs, or self-distancing. This is true. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. But Christians listening in at home or even sitting here, we've been shaken, haven't we? This has shaken me up. It's been odd. It's been different. We've been thinking about, what was this like? Was it like 1940s rationing? Our lives were thrown off by World War II's realities. Losing family, friends. Probably the closest I could think of in the lifetimes of any of our people. We remember crises in our lives, the day JFK died, 9/11, whatever it might be. And just like always, you get your pessimists. Oh, it's going to be bad. And then you get your optimists. Oh, it'll be over in a week or two. It's just like the flu. Some of us are brave, and some of us are afraid. But for every single one of you today, fear not. Hold up your right hand and take hold of Him. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask You that You, by Your mercy and grace, would watch over us. Work in us so that we might find You in the midst of crisis. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.